Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Jeff is not here this morning because he's got several sickly children, yeah? Yeah, and so he's home with the sickly boys. On Thursday, I got a phone call from Brent Downs, and I've actually turned on the microphone so that the folks on the internet can hear both what I'm about to say and then what Brent's about to say. It was sitting at Brent's dining room table, I don't know, 6 years ago, 7 years ago, that Brent and Mike and I sat down and said, you know, we really ought to be a church. Do the paperwork and file all the stuff with the state, and we really ought to organize this thing. And so GCA really grew from Brent Downs' kitchen table organizationally, and we had been meeting in the house, and Brent goes all the way back to the house. Bruce sitting back there. Bruce goes all the way back to the house. There's a few folks that go all the way back to the house with us here. And so Brent has been, I'm trying to think how far back we go. I used to drive up to Dover when I was interim pastor up there, and Brent would say, can you pick me up? And we'd meet by the side of the freeway somewhere when I got north of Nashville, and he'd just be out there by the side of the freeway. It was sad. And he'd take the drive up to Dover with me and sit and listen.
I was 17.
He was 17 at the time, yeah, and had way too many products in his hair. Yeah. And he... And so to say that, you know, Brent has sort of always been right there at my right hand is an understatement. Brent and I go a very long way back and have watched each other go through the trials and struggles of life. And then how many years ago did you head to Chicago?
February of 2000,
United Airlines moved him to Chicago. I actually cried when he told me he was going to Chicago. We sat in the car together like two schoolgirls and wept. It was just as pathetic as it could be. And so he went to Chicago. And then, of course, after 9/11 and all the stuff that happened, his job there ended. And I won't get into all the details of why he hasn't come back here yet, but I harass him weekly about it. He's been caught up in some things there with his house that have kept him there. So he called me and said that, unfortunately, during the week, this week, his aunt had died, and the funeral was this weekend, yesterday. So Brent came into town for the funeral. So last night we were talking, and he was expressing some emotions about this church group and this church body and being away from it. And I turned to him and kind of said, well, why don't you tell everybody? And so since Jeff's not here to read scripture for us, I've asked Brent to come up and say a few words to the collective body, including the internet body out there, who, by the way, internet folks, you didn't let me down. Wednesday night, I said, if you're listening by internet, thank me for coming in tonight on this cold, rainy night when there's virtually nobody in the room and coming and teaching anyway. And I did. I got like an email that surprised me, the amount of email I got. So it's good to know that the internet folk are faithfully listening out there. So for that reason, I didn't want Brent's comments to not be heard by the internet folk. And then Brent's going to pray that God will bless our service here this morning. So,
well, good morning. It's always good to be back here. Always good to see everyone. And wow, what a great family you guys have here. And certainly I have way the heck up in Chicago. As Jim said, I'm here for a rather unfortunate reason. My aunt passed away a couple of days ago, and she was like a second mother to me, and just a very dear, close aunt to my brother and I. And so I went to the funeral yesterday, and here I am. But of course, anytime I'm down here, I can't ever miss an opportunity to come worship with my spiritual family, and that's what I consider you guys. So it's good to see a lot of faces that go back a long way, and love every one of you. But one of the things that I wanted to stress, and I mentioned this to Jim quite a bit. Jim is, as he said, a lot of history, and he's my friend. He's my pastor. He's certainly been a good, solid mentor. My father passed away a couple months before I was born. I carry my dad's name, and Through the years, I've always picked out people in my life that have served as father figures, and certainly Jim has been one of those, and he's been a significant part of my life and my wife's life over the past few years, and so I'm always thankful for Jim, always thankful for what he's done, the contributions that he makes, and certainly the gift that God has given him to deliver the message of Christ. But I always tell him, I say, you know, it kills me to be 400 miles away, and be very thankful for what you have here. This is a very special place, and believe me, Jim and I, before any of this organization started, we visited several churches. In fact, we went all over Davidson County, and we visited several churches, and there is a famine. It's very rare to find someone that will preach with the liberty that Jim preaches with, and certainly with the fundamentals that we believe. So during the course of us moving to Chicago, we sought out a church or tried to find a church and just have run into one roadblock after another. So this is our worship service every Sunday morning, and certainly Wednesday for me. My wife works and travels during the week, but we listen to the morning messages and certainly the Wednesday messages. And if you haven't listened to the Wednesday messages, just a lot of rich study that's going on Wednesday night with the Genesis study. But I don't want to keep, I want to listen to Jim and what he has to say and what God's given him to say today. But I want to let you know, never, ever take for granted what you have here, because it's special. I pray for each and every one of you. I mentioned the names that I know. There's a lot of new faces here, but I do mention you, and I mention you daily, and I love you dearly. It's a very painful thing for me to be as far away as Jenny and I are, but we do plan to be back, God willing, whenever he's ready. And we're involved in a litigation matter, as he said, but when that's all wrapped up, we do intend to come back. And pray for Jim, continue to pray for this body. It's so good to see a room full of people, and certainly this church has matured, and I'm just thankful for each and every one of you. So why don't we have a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to hear what you have to say. And Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see, a heart that would understand, and ears that hear this morning. We're thankful again that we have this opportunity. Let all the praise and all the glory and all the power be to Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That was sort of embarrassing last night. He was talking about how much he loved this church, and I said, well, then why don't you tell the church? I didn't expect it to be a testimonial of me, but thank you for those kind words. Oh, this is going to be tough. See, whenever I have stuff like this, you guys know you're in for it. But I love Christianity. And if you also love Christianity, I mean really love it. I mean love it in your heart. Love it in your bones, down to the cellular level. If you love Christianity, then you've had a very tough weekend. And I love Christianity. I love everything Christianity teaches, the genuine article. I love real biblical Christianity. And one more time this weekend, Christianity took like a 1-2 punch in the media. I'm not even going to get into Ted Haggard. But, oh my gosh, what a huge mistake. So we took that hit, which of course gave all the pundits and the media and the Bill Maher's of the world the opportunity to mock and to make fun of Christianity and to one more time say, you know, evangelical Christianity is a sham, and they don't even believe what they say, and they're all hypocrites, and blah, blah, blah. I mean, every single news cycle this weekend managed to work him in. And every comedian managed to work it in, and it's going to keep coming because this is opportunity for the heathen to mock. Turn to 2 Samuel for a second. Let me show you something. In the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan, the prophet, is talking to King David. King David has had an illicit affair with the married woman who lived next door, Bathsheba. You've heard that name. And And because he happened to be outdoors one day and saw her bathing on a rooftop, which was a custom practice those days, at least if you were on your rooftop, the chances of anybody seeing you were pretty slim, unless the king was out there spying on you. And so he found her to be attractive and impregnated the woman. And when he discovered she was pregnant, King David had Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed. Not straight out murder, didn't hire a hitman, but made sure that he was on the front lines in the next big battle. And then he got the report back that Uriah was dead. So did God take all that really well? I mean, after all, he's the king, he's the representative, he is a figurehead of all Israel. So Nathan confronts David and tells him this. Verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." Did God really just say that? God just said to David, who had several wives, "I'm now going to take your wives and openly give them to your neighbors because of what you've done. But then look, for you did this thing secretly, but I will do it before all of Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." So there's forgiveness to be had here. And you, because God has forgiven you, you will not die. But look at verse 14. "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child will surely die." Did God just kill a baby? Yeah. God killed the baby of David and Bathsheba because David's action gave great opportunity for the heathen to mock God. And God held David responsible for giving the heathen that opportunity. I think Ted better worry. If the same God is still on his throne, there's a price to be paid here. Is there forgiveness? Is there grace sufficient? Yes. But will God hold Ted accountable for the fact that he is now on the national and international stage, given yet another opportunity for the heathen to mock God? It's everywhere. Turn on the TV any time of day right now. There's somebody using Ted as an opportunity to mock Christianity. The second hit Christians took this weekend: Episcopalians install female leader. Now, it's not just that they've installed a female leader as the most powerful Episcopalian in the country. That's just part of it. But I'm going to read you a bit of the article about this because of the comments she makes to defend her new position. Because it is an outright absolute denial of biblical Christianity. See, I can't help the fact that Paul laid down some rules. I didn't make up the rules. The rules have been around for 2,000 years. Ladies, if you don't like the fact that within the church, women are not allowed to usurp authority over a man or teach or preach or have authority over a man in the church, if you don't like that, don't take it up with me. Don't call me. Don't email me. I didn't make up the rules. I'm just trying to do my best to follow the rules that have already been established. So, Catherine Jeffords Shorey took office Saturday as the first female leader of the Episcopal Church and the first woman priest to head an Anglican province. Two landmarks that could quickly be overshadowed by divisions over the Bible and sexuality throughout world Anglicanism. Jeffords Shorey, who supports ordaining gays, acknowledged the rift in an elaborate ceremony at the Washington National Cathedral, urging parishioners to, quote, make peace with those who oppose the direction of the U.S. Church. In 2003, the denomination consecrated its first openly gay bishop, V. Jean Robinson of New Hampshire. Here's her quote. "If some in this church feel wounded by recent decisions," I don't know how anybody stays in the Anglican Church at this moment if you actually believe the Bible. I don't know how they stay. "But if you're bothered by it, here's what your new bishop wants you to know. Your new bishop has come to bring peace and let you know that she's going to now unite everybody. She's come to tell you this. If some in the church feel wounded by recent decisions, then our salvation, our health as a body, is at some hazard. And it becomes the duty of all of us to seek healing and wholeness. Well, why don't you start at the top then? If it becomes the duty of all of us within the Episcopal Church to seek wholeness and healing, why don't you do the right thing? Why don't you start that healing yourself? Why don't you admit that you shouldn't be in that office and stop the rift? Stop the argument. Just step down and everybody's happy. No, no, no. Instead, here's what she's going to tell the folks who disagree with her. Jeffert Shorey, 52, was Bishop of Nevada when she was the surprise winner of an election for presiding bishop. That kind of sounds like Star Search to me. She was the surprise winner. She was the surprise winner of the election for presiding bishop of the Episcopal General Convention in June. A former oceanographer who was, follow me, ordained in 1994, who had served only about 5 years as a bishop. Ordained in 1994, before that she was a scientist, and then after 5 years as a bishop, she's now the leader of the Anglican Church in America. By the way, the closing paragraph of this story says, Jeffers Shorey decided to pursue full-time ministry after federal funding for her scientific research dried up. There's a call. There's a call to the ministry. That's an undeniable call into the ministry right there. More than 3,000 people filled the church to welcome her as presiding bishop. I watched it yesterday. You can go on the internet and find the video as she stands at the door of the church there in Washington, and then she uses her shepherd's crook to knock 3 times at the door. Then they open the door to her. She's wearing a purple robe and a purple mitre, the fish hat, purple. And then she's marching down the aisle as the crowd and the throngs are applauding and the music is playing. And it's a big ceremony of applauding a person. And it's very odd to watch because not only is she in full regalia, but everybody is applauding and worshiping her. It's really all about her. It's all centralized on her. Worshippers stood and faced the door of the cathedral as Jeffert Shorey knocked and entered wearing a multicolored robe and mitre. She walked in a procession toward the front of the church, led by people waving streamers and flags as applause and music filled the sanctuary. Jeffers Shorey hopes to revitalize Episcopal parishes after years of declining membership. Can anybody think why there might be declining membership these days? Could it be because the people who actually fill the pews there want a church, like a biblical church, one that actually, you know, reads the Bible and goes, well, this is how it should be? And then the leaders of the church say, no, 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 we're going to go with women and gays in the pulpit. And then membership declines. I can connect the dots. She stood beaming at the altar as onlookers cheered. She received blessings in Hebrew from a rabbi, in Arabic from a Muslim scholar, along with receiving prayers in several other languages. So she had a rabbi and a Muslim say prayers in an Episcopal church. And let's see, what was that phrase? Oh yeah, membership's declining. Oh yeah, this is not hard to figure out. I just have to find one phrase here. She said that the U.S. church should be willing, quote, to compromise for a season, unquote, to stay the 77 million member Anglican community, because other Anglicans in the world are quite upset about this decision. So her argument is they should all agree to compromise, because Christianity is all about compromise. And God, he's just up there compromising like mad. So we'll just compromise. That may not be enough to appease other branches of the Anglican family, which take a traditional view that gay relationships are prohibited by Scripture. She has blessed many gay relationships. Some Anglican leaders also reject the idea of a woman's ordination. Where would they get that idea? Yeah, sort of in the Bible? Yeah. So how does she respond to it? I read all of that just to give you her response. Jeffert Shorey has said that they'll, quote, have to get over it. I wish everybody on the internet could see what I just saw. The whole room, your jaws dropped. Everybody's mouth just went gaping open all at the same time.
Give chapter and verse for that one?
Yeah, there's chapter and verse for get over it. Yeah, get over it. It's amazing that that is the level that theology in America has reached. Why, when she was ordained and came to the front in her purple mitre, why were there even people in that building? Why weren't people running for the doors? Why weren't people saying, no, 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 this has nothing to do with biblical Christianity? The outfit she's wearing has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. The outfit she's wearing goes all the way back to Babylon sun worship. She's dressed like Dagon the fish god. Don't stay here. And then her response to those people who don't like, you know, her blessing gay unions, and then her, being a woman in the pulpit, and her answer is get over it. I remember several years ago, and many of you have heard this story before, I remember watching the great theologian Joyce Meyer on TV once. She actually said, you know, there are people who say, well, you know, should a woman be preaching? Should a woman even? And some people say, a woman should not be a preacher. And her response was, and I quote, with great depth of theology and historical doctrine behind her, her response was, and I tell them, hogwash. That was her whole response. Jeffers Shorey saying, get over it. The leading woman in a pulpit in America saying, hogwash. That's the way they're responding to Scripture. Think about it for a moment. Because it's not that they're responding to traditions at this point. They are responding to clear dictates of Scripture, and their response is, no, it's not. For those of you who were here Wednesday night or heard it Wednesday, we saw that the standard operating procedure of Satan is to start with misquoting Scripture or truncating Scripture and moving right from there to denial of Scripture. And we've got the leading women in the Anglican and evangelical churches right now saying, yes, the Bible prohibits me from standing here doing the very thing I'm doing, to crowds of thousands. Have you seen the crowds that show up to see Joyce Meyer, or the crowd that showed up to see this woman's ordination? Thousands of people are there listening to their leaders tell them the Bible is hogwash and you've got to get over it. It scares me. I mean, I'm joking about it now, but I can't even begin to tell you the sort of burden I've been carrying around all this weekend. My heart is heavy. I feel like I'm constantly on the verge of tears. I am so sick of watching Christianity time and time again take this kind of public drubbing, where when I go out into public and say I'm a Christian, immediately the non-Christians of the world are going to look at me as, oh yeah, well that means that you're stupid and you're a hypocrite and you're not consistent and you don't believe your own Bible, and the leaders of your church will do anti-biblical things anytime they want to, and you can respond to the Bible with hogwash. The world is not stupid. The world is not ignorant, and the world looks for opportunities to blaspheme. And the supposedly Christian church this weekend just handed them everything they needed. Here, you want more opportunities to blaspheme God? Here, we the church will hand you these on a platter. Knock yourself out. And for me, I can't take much more. I've used that phrase jokingly, that I'm ready to go now. I've enjoyed as much of this life as I can stand. But it's not even a joke anymore with me. I mean, I can't wait for Christ to return. And I am convinced he's going to. I was talking to Jeff yesterday about these very things. And he said, well, doesn't that rather perfectly fit everything we believe? That it's going to get worse before it gets better? That Christ isn't coming back until there's just real genuine apostasy in the world? Well, yeah. Yeah, God's still in control. Yes, he's still on his throne. But with each new day, I keep looking up and going, how much worse do you want it? How bad's it really going to get? I guess at some point when we're meeting in the catacombs of the dead again, like the first century church did, maybe then we'll finally realize that it's gotten that bad. But believe me, the media and the government and popular opinion is working real hard right now to associate extreme religion with Christianity. And the two things we hear about on the news now are extreme Islamofascism and Christianity. Those are the two worst influences in the world right now. And they're trying to combine those two as often as they can. Even though Christians aren't flying planes into buildings, they're still saying, well, Christians are extreme. And anytime you take an extreme view, that's dangerous to the society. It's going to be a really interesting next 4 or 5 years. As Christianity continues to decline, genuine Christianity, genuine intelligent Christianity. And I read about Jeffrey Shorey saying, get over it. And the first thing I want to ask is, where is your fear? Where is your fear of God? Are you unaware of who God is? Do you have no idea what it means to sit on a throne? You have no idea what it is to encase yourself in a light that the stars and the planets flee away from? Do you have no idea what holiness is? Do you have no idea who God is? Ted, do you have any fear of God at all? Just because you thought if you hid in the dark and did these things, nobody'd ever know? How did you not know that God was going to expose you? And then why? For sake of your children, for sake of your wife, for the sake of evangelicalism, for the sake of Christianity at large, why would you stay in that position and continue that kind of activity? Do you have no fear? Where is your fear? The fear of God, says the Bible, is the beginning of wisdom. Not get over it, not hogwash. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And all these supposedly very smart people keep thinking that they're going to pull the wool over God's eyes with just numbers. That if they can get a lot of people to agree with them, then it must be right. I was talking to Alex this week, and he said he was arguing with somebody this week, as Alex is wont to do, that he was, okay, let's say discussing with somebody this week at work about the doctrines of grace and trying to get him to listen to some stuff. And one of the arguments that his coworker came back with was, well, if this gym guy is really teaching the truth, if what you're saying is true, why is his church so small? Because there's power in numbers in the world we live in. And if you have a big mega church, you're right. And if you have a big mega church, then you can really just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter if it says it in the Bible or not. You just tell people, get over it. You just tell people, oh, hogwash. You just tell people, well, I can make stuff up because I get mine directly from God. I don't need the Bible. And the numbers make it right. Look, get this straight. Throughout the Bible, prove me wrong, the majority in the Bible is always wrong. Wherever you find a majority in the Bible, they're wrong. It is always, always the minority. How many apostles did Jesus have? 12. That is not a megachurch. But were they right? Jeremiah preached for 30 years, never had a convert. Was he right?
Yep.
He was completely right. Everything he said came true. Prophet of God. Couldn't get anybody to listen. 120 years, Noah's building the ark. Telling people it's going to rain, though it had never rained. So they weren't even sure what rain was. 120 years, he is testifying judgment's coming. Anybody listen?
No.
The same eight ended up on the boat that 120 years before God said these eight will be on the boat. 120 years later, those eight are on the boat. Nobody listened, nobody cared. He was too busy saying, judgment's coming, and they were too busy saying, hogwash, get over it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure. But did the judgment come anyway?
Yes, it did.
Yeah. Do you think when the judgment came, fear set in? Yeah, because believe me, the fear is coming. You will at some point learn to fear God. Get that straight. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, Master, to the glory of God. That's going to happen. And you're either going to bow the knee now and do it his way, or you're going to bow the knee then and he's going to do it his way, which is going to be your judgment. Fear is coming. You're going to fear God at some point. Smart people are going to say, well, we better find out how that God wants it done and do it his way. In the Old Testament, he laid out rules about who could come into his presence in the holiest place, in the Holy of Holies. And if the high priest did not come in once a year, and the high priest only, anybody else who tried to come in there, God judged him. If the high priest did not come in with the exact sacrifice, with the right incense, with the correct blood, wearing the right clothes, with the golden plaque that said holiness to the Lord, so when God looked down, the first thing he saw was God is holy. If you didn't do it that way, he would kill the high priest. So they took to tying a rope to the high priest's ankle, because if he dropped dead in the Holy of Holies, nobody can go in to get him. He had bells around the bottom of the robe he wore. And as long as the people outside heard the bells ringing, they knew he was still moving. And if the bells stopped, you pull the rope because he's dead. Why? Because God has every right to tell you how you approach him. He's God. Who do these people think they are in their stupid little wormy human ego to say, I will decide for myself how to approach God? I will decide for myself how we will do the religion of Christianity. I will decide for myself which parts of the Bible apply and which parts don't. Where is your fear? How can you not have an adequate fear of God's judgment that you will do that kind of stuff? It absolutely boggles my brain. I can't believe it. And I love Christianity. And I hate seeing Christianity so mistreated by the supposed church. So we may continue to just be small. That may be the case. But I'm not going to compromise. Even if the leader of the Anglican Church says we all need to compromise for a while. No, no compromise, no turning back. I may end up being the only person in here at some point, standing here stomping and fuming, but I'm not going to change. Get used to it. This is what I'm like. And if you want to say, well, he's an extremist, I don't care. That's fine. I'm an extremist. Well, you're a radical Christian. Fine. Call me whatever you're going to call me. You're a fundamentalist. I like fundamentals. I saw a video this week from an emergent church group. And they're doing a series of ads, you know, those Mac PC ads that are on TV. Now it's the Christ follower. He's the Mac guy because he's cool. And there's the Christian, and he's the bad guy. And these ads are all called Christian No More. You can go on YouTube and watch Christian No More. Because Christ follower, groovy cool guy, that's cool. Because he's not like a Bible guy, you know. But the Christian who has his Bible and actually like dresses for church and all that kind of stuff, he's bad, he's old, he's done, he's the PC, he's, you know, he's finished with. And every ad finishes with the phrase, Christian no more. Not as long as I'm breathing. I'll be the Christian. I love the word Christian. And by the way, there is no big difference between the word Christian and Christ follower. They're synonymous terms. But I love Christianity. I love the Christ that saved me. I love the name Christian. I wear it proudly. And all of the junk that the supposed church is doing to undermine Christianity itself just makes me sick. What are you thinking? Doesn't surprise me when the world goes off on Christianity, but I hate to see the church do it. You know? The supposed church. I'm not even sure about the church word anymore. Acts 9. Is that too extreme? Did I go too far?
Nope.
I'm okay? Okay. All right. Because I used to, back when we were at the house, Bruce will testify to this, I used to do these rants where I would just go off on things and... I used to just go off. No, I mean on a regular basis. Now, you got to be honest. People who've known me for a long time admit that I'm doing much better at it. You know, just come here and just teach the Bible, just teach the truth, lay down the straight sticks. If I were to just spend time trying to point out all the wrong stuff, that's all you'd ever do. There'd be no time to do anything else. So instead, I just lay out straight sticks. the theory being that if you have a straight stick in your hand, you can always recognize a crooked stick. You just lay it next to the straight stick. You don't have to identify every crooked stick. You just have to have the straight stick in your hand, and you can tell the crooked ones. So I've been doing really good lately about not ranting, but this weekend was just more than I could take. So I had to get it off my chest, and hopefully you agree with most of that.
Jim, if I can make just a quick comment.
Sure.
I think it's part of your role as a leader and a teacher to convey that kind of alarm and concern to us, and hopefully that serves as something of a rally cry for us to take seriously that we are engaged in a spiritual battle, and that the kind of parameters that Jesus and his apostles laid out in the scripture of the wheat and the tares growing together and false teachers who need to be rebuked, who need to be confronted. I mean, that's unfortunately, you know, part of the negative side of the ministry that you have and that we have as believers too.
And isn't the Bible absolutely replete with warnings about false teachers?
Absolutely, yeah.
I mean, no sooner does Paul leave Galatia than he has to write back to them and say that people have come in and preached another gospel and another Christ, which is not another. Who has bewitched you? How soon are you removed from the truth? I mean, it happened that fast.
Exactly.
And 2,000 years later, we shouldn't be surprised.
And, you know, and when people ask, well, why is your group small? You know, I would turn the tables on them and say, well, why do you think a large group makes it right or correct? Because Jesus said that narrow is the way and hard is the road that leads to life.
Yeah.
Few there be that find it.
Sure.
So, you know, you might want to reorient your perspective there.
He made a lot of those many few comparisons.
Yeah.
Many are called, few are chosen. I mean, that's all through the Bible. Let me show you something real quick before we start at the place where we're supposed to continue picking up the narrative. Look at verse 31 of chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and look at the next phrase, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Isn't that just an essential of genuine Christianity?
Yes, it is.
That they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That is a great juxtaposition of phrases. Because the genuine religion of Christianity teaches you that you should have a genuine reverent fear of God. That you know he's there, you know he's the judge, and that should drive you to fear over the fact that he's righteous and holy and you're a desperate sinner. But then he doesn't leave you in that state. Those who have the Holy Spirit also have the comfort of the Holy Spirit telling you, and oh yeah, you've been reconciled with that fearful God. You're going to be okay before that God. Real, genuine Christianity has to start with you're a sinner and you're desperate and you need help and you need a Savior and you can't do it yourself. And then the comfort that comes with the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our salvation, the down payment by God, the proof that everything else he promised us is true. Both of those elements have to be true for it to be genuine Christianity. You understand me? If you truncate that either way, you end up with God is to be feared, now do my rules. Now you're into just deep, heavy legalism. You know, try to appease that terrible God. If you take away the fear of God, you end up with nothing but comfort, comfort, happy, happy, do whatever you want. Live any kind of life you want, make up your theology, whatever you want, because you have no fear. And I think that's so much of what I've been talking about this morning. The people who just think that God is fine, we're fine with God, get over it. We'll just do what we want to do. Both of those elements have to be in place for genuine Christianity to take root and grow. There has to be a genuine fear of God. And then there has to be the genuine comfort of the Holy Spirit. And if you take away either of those two elements, you end up with a lopsided, truncated sense of what Christianity is. And you see it in the church world everywhere, like Brent was talking about, visiting churches. Both of these elements, fear of God, and also the comfort of the Holy Spirit, have to be in place for genuine Christianity to grow. And what I'm not seeing in too much of the church these days is the fear part. The fear is gone. The fear of God. Where is it now? So let's start at verse 20 of that same chapter. That's really where we left off. Paul has had his cataclysmic conversion. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So when Paul went into Damascus, he still preached among the Jews because he still saw Christianity as a Jewish, as an Israelitish enterprise. So he goes into the synagogue and preaches that Christ is the Son of God. The Messiah has come. That would have been, by the way, the toughest possible audience to go convince. That would have been the hardest audience to bring this news to. And yet that's exactly where Paul went to preach. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests." So they know his reputation. They know what he's doing. They know he's a Christ persecutor. They know his reputation for going into the churches and routing them and binding Christians and taking them back to Jerusalem to be judged. And they're amazed that that very guy is now standing in their synagogues preaching Christ. Very rough crowd. Verse 22, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ." How do you think he proved it? It says here, proved it. Prove this was the Christ. How do you think he did it? From the Old Testament scripture. He had to, as we see in all his letters, his theology is always based on Old Testament scripture and the development of the theology that grows out of the Old Testament. He clearly proved that this was the Christ based on their own scripture and prophecy. "And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews decided to kill him." They were so happy about this great news that this is the very Christ. He's come to earth. I guess this kind of plays into what we were saying earlier. Okay, so was Paul right? Sure, Paul was right. Sure, absolutely, Paul's right. Everything he's saying at this moment is absolutely right. Did anybody listen?
No.
He goes into the synagogue and he tells them the great news, and they, the majority, decide to kill him. "But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." I mean, this was not just, let's kill him. They put a plan in place. They had people on the gates of the city every day so that he couldn't leave the city. And if he ever tried to, they would capture him and kill him. This is an organized effort by a group of people to kill the man who's preaching Christ at the moment. "So then the disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall in a basket." It's the only way to get out. He can't get out through the gates. So they let him down over the wall in a basket. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem..." Now, Luke's account here, starting in what we call verse 26, says now that Paul has gone to Jerusalem. There was a break, a gap, in him going to Damascus and then returning to Damascus and then finally going to Jerusalem. We know that he spent 3 years in the desert. We know this from Galatians chapter 1. We read it a couple weeks ago. So even though Luke compresses the timeline, what we know is that he had his cataclysmic conversion. He went into Damascus. He left Damascus. He has 3 years in the desert and then comes back and says, "I'm not short of any of the apostles." Suddenly he has this new boldness where he walks around saying, "I know that what I'm saying is right." And he tells people, "I got this directly from the Lord." And he even argues that he has seen the Lord. "I have seen the risen Lord." And you say, well, when? When would he have done all this? When would he have gotten all this knowledge? Where did Paul get all this theology? And so the common thinking is during those 3 years that he was in the wilderness, that's when he saw the risen Lord and that's when he was taught these things. And then comes into Jerusalem and says that he wasn't a whit behind the other apostles. And argues in just about every letter he writes to any church that he himself is an apostle, because they understood that to be an apostle, you had to have walked and talked with Jesus. And he constantly argues for his own apostleship based on saying, "And I have also seen Jesus." And when he argues for the resurrection of Christ, he says he was seen. He was seen by over 500 brethren. He was seen by Cephas, and then he was seen by the 12. And then he says, and he was seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. So he argues, I've seen the risen Christ. He sent me. He's taught me these things. And he says these amazing things like, "I say this by the Lord, I lie not. You know, I learned this directly from the Lord." All of these kind of phrases that are either unbelievable lies or sometime during his first and second journey into Damascus, he actually saw the Lord and learned this stuff and comes barnstorming back into Damascus, straight into the synagogue, proving that this is the Christ, and then, of course, on his way to Jerusalem. So verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple. Well, no, of course not. Last time they had seen him, he's a Christ killer. They've seen him dragging Christians into Jerusalem bound for the purpose of being judged and killed. So they know his reputation. And then he disappears for the better part of 3 years. And then suddenly he shows up in Jerusalem again. And he goes in and essays, good old English word there, tries to join himself to the disciples and says, no, I'm part of the church now. I'm a Christ follower now. I'm with you now. And they naturally went, oh, no, 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 that's a trick. No, I mean, you're just going to come into our assembly to find out who the Christians are. And then you're going to bind us all into it. No, you can see why they were worried. And so verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him. See that phrase? That he got direct information from the Lord. And how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, the apostles, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to kill him. This guy has been to two cities now and preached Christ, and in both of those cities he has preached so boldly. Notice how often the word bold shows up there. He preached so decidedly, so boldly, proving these things to them without compromise that they want to kill him. The natural response. Not only, by the way, not only the world. You'll notice that it's not the world of unbelievers that is trying to kill him here. It's the religious people. The religious people want Paul to be quiet because he's preaching Christ is the Messiah, an uncompromised message, God's sovereign grace, all that, and the religious world wants him to shut up and go away to the degree that they're willing to just kill him to get him to stop preaching. Has anything changed? No, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, most of the resistance I get, by the way, because I still get my occasional, who do you think you are, email. This is the international hand sign for who do you think you are. And it's never unbelievers that write that stuff. Hi, I'm an agnostic, and I just thought I'd write to you and tell you I've been on your website, and I disagree with several of your theological premises. Those are not the people who write to me. It's always, I've been a member of the Baptist Church for 23 years, and how dare you say that we're... Oh, no. You know, I put that stuff on the website recently that had a quote from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, saying this is what the Baptists have always believed. Baptists got real upset with me over that one. It's not me that wrote the London Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm just telling you, this is the history of the Baptist Church. Well, it's always the religious, quote-unquote, Christian people who don't like it. You know who's going to get mad at me for the comments I made this morning already about the hits that the Christian church took? It'll be the Christians. It'll be the Episcopals will be quite upset with me for saying that stuff. And it'll be the evangelicals will be upset at me for saying those things about Ted. And it's always the church world, the religious world, that gets upset when you stand up for Christ. So verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria? Well, yes, because their chief persecutor was now a Christian. So it was rest among the churches. They were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were multiplied. Now, at that point in Luke's story, remember Luke is writing to a Greek. He's writing to a Gentile. And he is explaining how it is that Christianity moved from being a strictly Jewish enterprise to becoming a Gentile enterprise as well, into Jesus is the Christ of the whole world, the Messiah of the world, of all nations and peoples. And so now he's going to move in his narrative from talking about Paul and Paul's conversion back to Peter, who he had introduced earlier, and now he's going to talk about Peter's conversion to the understanding that Gentiles were going to be included in the church. And it just sort of happens at verse 32. That's a very strange place for there not to be a chapter division. And it came to pass as Peter went throughout all quarters. So see, he just left Paul hanging there. Paul's just out there somewhere. Now let's return to Peter. It came to pass as Peter passed throughout all the quarters that he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and he was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. Arise, make your bed. And he arose immediately. Isn't that a great little story for him to add? I mean, he's on his way to tell about Cornelius and Peter coming to the recognition of Gentiles, but he throws in here one more time that Peter heals yet another guy. Here's another miraculous healing that took place. And yet Peter gives all the credit to Christ, that Christ was the one that healed him. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and she died, whom, when they had washed, they had laid her in the upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was close to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them forth, in other words, put them out of the room. And he knelt down and prayed. And turning him to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the tanner. Now Luke doesn't tell us anything more about it except these 2 things happened. Another miraculous healing and a raising from the dead. Peter continues to move within Judaism here. These miracles are happening within Judaism. But Peter at this point, more so than any other, seems to be the figurehead, the one who's doing the miracles, the one who's actually out traveling. And he's doing these miracles in the name of Christ. And so there's going to be like a parallel that's going to develop here in the book of Acts. And you're really going to see it from chapter 10 forward now, where you're going to see Peter and Paul become the 2 leading voices of Christianity to the Gentile world. And it would be one thing if Paul, who was not originally among the 12, if Paul went out and preached and said there were conversions and the Holy Ghost among the Gentiles, but for Peter to also have the same experience later when we have what's classically called the First Jerusalem Council, when Paul finally gets together with Peter, John, and James. James and John are essentially going to resist Paul in this idea of the introduction of Gentiles into the church. It's going to be Peter, because of his experiences, that is going to go, wait a minute, that happened to me too. I also had that experience. And so I think part of what Luke is trying to do here is that he is telling Theophilus, who he's writing to, that Peter is a leader of the Jerusalem church, and yet Peter is going to be taught that Gentiles are going to be included into the church. So this isn't just Paul doing it. There is, in fact, adequate witness. And one of the rules in the Old Testament, one of the rules of the law, was that there always had to be 2 witnesses to attest to anything as being true, which, by the way, is where the concept of bearing false witness comes from. If somebody wanted to try to spread a lie, they would come get you, the false witness, to come and agree to his lie to give adequate witness to something. So what you see here is the development of Peter and Paul as the adequate witness, the 2 witnesses that are going to go spread Christianity into the Gentile world. Chapter 10, starting at verse 1 then. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Why is this interesting? Gentile. And Luke takes the time to tell Theophilus, his Gentile friend, this is a Gentile. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his house. Now that's very interesting. He was a Gentile who feared God. Where would he have gotten this fear from? He would have known it from the Jews. And he was obviously a friend to the Jews for him to be so well respected and written of. He gave alms to the people. Which people would those be?
The Jewish people.
The Jewish people, sure. And he prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now watch the parallels here between Cornelius and Paul. Remember, Paul heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Spoke to him and at the same time was also speaking to the other guy and saying, now there's this guy named Saul and he's being converted right now. And then he tells Saul, there's another man who's praying, you need to go to his house. He's going to pray for you, you're going to receive your sight back. And we saw how God manipulated all the little details here. He's going to do the same thing with Peter. And so he had seen a vision of an angel saying to him, Cornelius, very personal, calls him by name, knows who he is, knows where he is, even though he's a Gentile. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. I find that just fascinating. Because it's real easy for us, especially in this world we live in these days, to do the good thing. You try to do the right thing. You try to give, you try to help, you try to participate, you try to do the right thing. And sometimes doing the right thing can get tiring. My daughter and I had this talk a year ago where we were saying, oftentimes the right thing to do and the hardest thing to do are the same thing to do. Because the right thing is often very difficult to do. Oftentimes the wrong thing to do is the easier thing. But Cornelius here, the angel of the Lord shows up and says, your prayers, your alms, your good deeds have come up before the face of the Lord. Isn't that fascinating to know that no matter what it was, I mean, Cornelius didn't know. Cornelius would have never known. He'd have had no concept of whether God ever recognized any of the things he did. And God shows up and says, oh yeah, I saw it all. I'm very aware of the good you're doing. And so Paul will later write that we're not to be weary in well-doing. Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is staying at one Simon the Tanner's house. Peter is staying at a tanner's house, and God knows exactly where he is. And tells Cornelius, there's a guy, Simon Peter, who's staying right now at the tanner's house, Simon the Tanner. Go ask for him. Whose house is by the seaside. God knows where the tanner's house is. Do you see the detail that God is showing he knows here? He knows every little detail about Simon the Tanner's life. Well, then wouldn't he know all the details about your life? Send for Peter, send for Simon Peter, and he will tell you what you should do. What would you do? An angel shows up and tells you, okay, now there's a guy, and he's at a house. Here's the address. You go to him. He'll tell you what to do. I wouldn't even be able to leave the house. I'd just be standing there shaking. And so Cornelius, when the angel which spoke to Cornelius departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, meaning that this is a wealthy guy. He has soldiers waiting on him all the time, and he's part of the band of soldiers. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa to go get Simon Peter. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. What were the chances? Wasn't God lucky? I mean, what if Peter had decided of his own libertarian free will to leave the night before? That is just so lucky. It amazes me as I read the Bible how many times God lucks out. It is just so fortunate. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter was up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry, and he would have eaten. And while they made ready, downstairs making the food, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descended unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at four corners, and it was let down to the earth, wherein there were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now this is very interesting, because all of the animals that were inside that sheet were unclean animals that a Jew would never eat. And so Peter is faced with a dilemma now, because the Lord has said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill these animals and eat them." And Peter is a kosher Jew. He's not going to eat these animals. And so he argues. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I would never eat anything that was not kosher, because the law says not to eat those things." And a second time, verse 15, "And the voice spoke to him again the second time and said, 'What God has cleaned, that call thou not common.'" Got that? "What God has cleansed, that call not thou unclean," or common. So Peter is learning a lesson here about the rules of clean and unclean. Peter would have, as a practicing Jew, he would never have gone into a Gentile's house. He would never have sat to eat with a Gentile. And he's about to be called by a Gentile to go into his house. So first God has to get him over his predilection against Gentiles being unclean. And the way he does it is to bring unclean animals in front of Peter and say, "Eat these." And Peter says, "No, I would never eat those. They're unclean." And God says, "If I say it's clean, who are you to say it's unclean?" Verse 16, "This was done three times. And then the vessel was received up again to heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean," he still didn't understand, what does this mean? What is this about? What was the point of that? "I'm trying to follow the rules. I'm trying to stay clean. I'm eating kosher. I'm doing all the right things. And then God puts unclean animals in front of me and says, 'Don't call unclean what I've called clean.' And what does this all mean?" And at that moment, because God is so lucky, at that moment, "Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made their inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood outside the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, which is surnamed Peter, was lodging there," which he just happened to be. This is so lucky. "While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said unto him, 'Behold, three men seek you.'" No accidents. God is not allowing any detail to slip by here. He is completely, utterly, sovereignly controlling every event here, because this is important. This is teaching Peter about the introduction of Gentiles into the church. So he's leaving nothing to possibility. Verse 20, "Arise therefore, get thee down, go with them," look at the next phrase, "doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Peter would never have gone with these Gentiles. "You're who? You're from where? And you want me to do what?" Never. And instead God says, "Go with them and don't doubt. Just go. I have sent them." "Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, 'Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come?' And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that fears God and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words from you. Then called he them in and he lodged them." Interesting. Peter just invited Gentiles to come stay in his house. Do you think he ever would have done that before? No. "But he took them in for the night, and on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanying him. And on the next day, the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. I think that's great. An angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, send for Peter. Listen to what Peter's going to tell you. And what did he do? He went and got family and friends. He went and got other people and said, look, an angel of the Lord has told me to go get this guy. And this guy's going to come here and tell us stuff. And so he went to get all the people he loved and said, come hear this. Whatever it is he's going to say, it's going to be from the Lord and we need to hear it. Come hear this. So right away he begins the first Gentile church. The first ecclesia, the first outcalling. For the first time, a gathering of Gentiles got together to hear what God wanted preached about Christ to Gentiles. And that, by the way, is the way a church should grow. It should grow as a result of people who love the word telling people they love, come hear the word too. As opposed to marketing because we've got, you know, smoke and fog machines and all the falderall. The church should grow because people who love the word call other people they love to come hear that word. So Peter was coming in and Cornelius met him and he fell down at his feet and he worshiped him. He's never met Peter before, and yet when he sees Peter, he knows this is the one the angel of the Lord said to send. And so he naturally just got down on his face in front of him. But Peter said to him, stand up. I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many that were come together, the first Gentile church, gathered in the house of Cornelius to hear what Peter would tell him. And that's where we're going to pick up. We'll pick up next week right at verse 28, and let's find out what Peter said to them that was so important. Why this gathering? And what you're going to see is that God is going to have the Holy Spirit indwell this group of Gentiles. And Peter's going to be flummoxed. And Peter is going to kind of wrestle with that flummox the rest of his life and career. Because later in the book of Galatians, Paul is going to write that while Peter was with him in Galatia, Peter sat and talked and ate with Gentiles. But when those from James came from Jerusalem, who were the Jewish Christians who were still keeping Jewish custom, it says Peter dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with them. And then Paul says, and I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So it's a very consistent personality profile of Peter again, where he wants to kind of save face and play both sides. And when he's among the Gentiles, eat with the Gentiles. But when those Jews come around who are keeping kosher still, he acts like, oh, no, oh, with them? No, never sit with a Gentile. No, no, no. And Paul ends up having to get in his face about it and say, you still don't quite get it, do you? These are still the people of God. So Peter's going to struggle with that. And you need to recognize that it was a struggle for the early Jewish believers to accept the idea that Gentiles, you and I, were going to be brought into this covenant. They thought it was all theirs. And little did they know, it was ours too. So that's the next section of the book of Acts is going to be about the introduction of Gentiles into the church. That's our history. That's our common united history. That's why we're here, is because of what we're about to read.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.